Excited to continue on our study through this wonderful book. This is not the title of our lesson, but it's a recap, and then I'll give you the title of our lesson. We're doing a lot of stuff in the gym, and you'll notice that the lights are brand new and different and all that fun stuff. There's also some really bright lights that are like burning my eyes, but we'll find a time and a way to mix those things. Okay, when we looked at the beginning of chapter 5 at the healing at Bethesda, remember this was the one near Jerusalem. There is a festival and there is a group of lame, sick, blind, ill people that believed in a legend that an angel would come and stir the waters of the pool. And if you were the first person to cannonball on in, then you got healed. And there was a man there, and Jesus came up to the man, and he asked him, "Do you wish to be well?" And the man gave his sad story that every time the water stirred, someone hopped in ahead of him, and he couldn't get healed. And so Jesus told the man to get up and to pick up his pallet and to walk. And this story, when we answer the question, what is the Lord specifically desiring to teach us with this sign? Obviously, He wants us to know the power of Jesus. He wants to know that He can heal the broken body. All right? That He is powerful and He is mighty. But also, we need to understand that this event was like that little domino game that people like to play. I saw one on Dude Perfect that was really cool. And they flick the domino and it hits the other domino and it hits the other one and it does all of this crazy. I could never get past like 10 dominoes. That's all I got. It wouldn't work. But this man being healed led to a lot of wonderful conversation and a lot of wonderful scripture being recorded. And we know, unfortunately, we think that everyone would go, "Wow, this is great. I love Jesus." But this event heightened the antagonism against him. And I'm not going to go through all of this in detail, but we first of all had the undeniable awesomeness of Jesus, how he healed this man supernaturally. And then we looked at the unmistakable antagonism of the Jews. This man was carrying his pallet on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was meant to be an observance to the Lord where you had a day off from work. And the Pharisees added different rules and regulations that God never intended, and they found their way around those rules and regulations so they could do what they wanted. But clearly this man strolling through Jerusalem carrying a pallet broke what they felt was the Sabbath. So this rule breaker is caught, and then in verse 14, Jesus finds him later and tells him to sin no more. He's more concerned about his soul than he is about his physical body. And then this man goes and tattles on Jesus. He goes and tattles on Jesus. He doesn't want to be put out of the synagogue. He doesn't want to be ostracized from society. So the Jews that were mad at him, he goes back and he says, "This is the guy who did it. Don't get mad at me. Get mad at him." And that ramps up the antagonism even more. So we see in verse 17, "But he answered them," because they came to Jesus, right? Go to verse 16. "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them and said, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" So what does Jesus clearly do? He clearly declares himself to be God's Son. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father," catch this, "making himself equal with God." The Jews understood who Jesus claimed to be. He was the Son of God. He is God. And these are the undisputed assertions of Jesus. And why is he telling this? Well, he wants them to believe, right? He wants them to believe. This doesn't make them happy. It makes them even more angry. But we have the, and I changed a word from the other day, I'm sorry, but I had to go with the alliteration. we then have the unconditional affirmations of Jesus. It was teachings, but teaching, I couldn't get it to start with an A, no matter how I tried, so I changed it to affirmations. And it's unconditional because these people are being belligerent. This man is not believing, but Jesus doesn't take his shop, close it up, and go home. He still teaches them. And we talked about how those of you in Awana, maybe you have that little special cubby or that little special Sparky, and you kind of, he showed up today, gear on. Lord, please give me the strength. You know, and maybe they're not so easy to love. Well, these people hated Jesus. They couldn't stand him. And that didn't stop him from unconditionally preaching the truth, affirming who he is in relationship to the Father. So he tells them that he is one with the Father. Why is this so important? Well, the Jews are mad at who? Jesus. And they claim to represent who? The Father. But Jesus is actually the one who represents God because he is God, and they're mad at Jesus, so in turn, who are they really mad at? They're mad at the Father. Therefore, verse 19, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And we are reading in today's time, understanding the big picture. They still see Jesus as the carpenter's son. They see him still possibly as the illegitimate child of Mary. Right? Who is this dude? And where did he come from? And how did he grow up? And where did he go? Oh, he didn't get any training? And he's saying that he's the Son of God? All right, newsflash. If someone claims to be the Son of God, you should run the other way. That's not normal. Except here, he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God, and he's the very one that they're fighting. And he's saying, look, I'm one with the Father. If you pick a fight with me, you're picking a fight with Yahweh. You're picking a fight of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. Therefore, because he is one with the Father, Jesus must be believed in. Truly, truly, I'm going to affirm this. You need to do this. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment. Now we need to remember that word authority. God gave the Son authority to do what? To execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. And do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth, and those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And now we have our lesson title for today, the unquestionable authority of Jesus. The unquestionable. And I was going to do the undisputed, the undisputable, but I don't think that's a word. I think it's indisputable. So I had to pivot. The unquestionable. And you may not know this person, okay? Do any of you have a friend that just loves to argue? Okay? It doesn't matter if it's about sports or about music. Don't point to anyone, okay? It gets kind of awkward in here, okay? But is that friend the one that will argue even when they know that they are wrong? Even when they know that they are wrong, okay? I had a friend like that in high school. Actually, he and I started going to school together like in first grade. Okay? And we're so close and so friendly that his kids are even in my youth group now. All right? And one of them's even sitting here tonight. And he and I would go at it, and we loved each other and stuff. But even if we knew that we were wrong, we got into college, we got into this question. He was at Masters for a while, and he had a professor, and we were talking about deception. And he was like, yeah, the professor was saying that in football, if you fake right and go left, you never intended to go right. So you deceived. And I go, Kirk, that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. And so we're arguing back and forth, okay? That was kind of me and Kirk. You know, we've grown since then and stuff like that, okay? Jesus is now going to talk about that authority. Remember the authority that God the Father gave him. How do we know? And remember when Jesus cleansed the temple? What was the question that the religious people had? Well, what authority do you have to do this? Well, you can't argue with what Jesus is saying, but they're still going to argue with it. But he's going to give the reasons, all right, for his unquestionable authority. And he's going to give them two reasons to believe Jesus. Two reasons to believe Jesus. The first one is found in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The first reason is his pure motivation. His pure motivation. Throughout time, there have been charlatans and false peddlers of stuff. The snake oil salesman, as you will, who strolls in the town with big promises and lofty dreams for $19.99, he will give this to you. Selling you a bill of goods or blinding you and leading you away from the truth. Jesus did not come to make money off this people. He did not heal them to get a bigger house or a palace or something like that. He only loves because he is one with the Father. And he loves him. And remember how he would say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would like to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks. But you wouldn't come to me. You wouldn't listen to the prophet. I'm here to love and to care. And you bite the hand that feeds you, the one that's reaching out to you. His motivation is pure. It is true. He says, look, I can do nothing on my own initiative. There is no selfishness in me. And this brings you back to the question. I don't know. I think kids are smarter these days. But that question is, can God make a rock so big that he can't make a rock that big? You ever thought about that? Don't. Okay? There's something he can't do. He's God. There's something he can't do. No. Well, he can't sin. All right? So, and that's not something to brag about. Hey, I can do something that God can't do. That's not a good thing here. Okay? But why can he do nothing on his own initiative? Because he's one with the Father. They're the same. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Three persons, one God. And they're the same. So if it's his initiative, it's God's initiative, and so forth, and on and on and on. So he's here teaching the Jews because he loves them and he cares for them, and he's perfectly representing God the Father. We see this same initiative, or my own initiative, in John 7. Jesus cried out in the temple teaching and saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light. And he came on behalf of the Father to show them the way to God himself. He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, as I take in knowledge, as I process, as I understand, I judge. And that's a good thing. Unfortunately, I don't know what our judges are thinking at times. You think of something, are we reading the same language? Do we understand what the Constitution says or what this rule says? And you made a different verdict? Well, how did that happen? It's because you used eisegesis instead of exegesis. Eisegesis is where you have a thought and you read into it. Exegesis is where you read it and you take the meaning out of it. And so our judges are what? Unfortunately, a lot of our judges are corrupt and self-motivated. Not Jesus. He says, look, guys, God sent me. I hear, I learn, I process, and then I make a judgment. I make a judgment. This judgment, it means to engage in a judicial process, to decide, like before a court, to condemn, to hand over for judicial punishment. So as he is talking to this crowd, he says, those of you that reject me, you will be judged, and I'm doing it out of the pure motivation of glorifying the Father and doing what he said. You see the same word in John 8:31. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. And I think I missed a one there. I think that's John 18. All right? And he says, my judgment is just. It's easy for us to say that our judgment is just. I always make the right decision. It's always righteousness and justice. Well, unfortunately, the heart is wicked and deceitful, and we can even fool ourselves into thinking we're making the just decision. That we're always on the right side of justice. Well, Jesus is always on the right side of justice. He is a judge that hears and judges, and it's always perfect. But why? Because I do not seek my own will. I don't seek my own will. But I seek the will of him who sent me. He is selfless in this manner and in this matter. He has a pure motivation. So you need to believe in him. You need to believe in him. He's not trying to use and abuse you. He's trying to do the best thing for you. Have you ever tried to really help someone to convince them what the best course of action was for them, but they wouldn't listen? It's heartbreaking. And if that's never happened to you, just have kids one day, okay? It's heartbreaking. Now, I'm not talking about my kids, okay? That'd be awkward to talk about that in this conversation, all right? But he just loves. He just cares. He wants what's best for them. And they're like, nah, no thanks. I don't want it. The second reason, he says in verse 31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Okay? The word testify, we're going to see testify over and over and over again in these next few verses. It means to confirm or attest something on the basis of personal knowledge or belief. To bear witness or to be a witness. And we understand the courtroom setting. Right? I call Joe Schmo to the stand. And then he swears in and all of that stuff. And he gives witness. He gives a testimony. When it came to the Old Testament, how many witnesses did the Old Testament law require to convict or to prove? Catherine? Okay, three. We got another answer? Three's good. Eva?
Two males.
Two males? Okay. Well, Deuteronomy 9. There were different things with guys and girls, but we're just going to go straight off Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Now, why is that? It's pretty logical, right? Hey, Hudson stole my car. All right, throw him in the jail. Well, it's my word versus him. All right, but if I'm saying he stole my car, and Grady's saying he stole my car, and Austin's saying he stole my car, there we go. Right? Unless there's some conspiracy against Hudson because he's wearing a Grapevine Mustang shirt or something along those lines, okay? So you should believe Jesus because of his pure motivation, all right? We as humans, there's always a catch. There's always a hook. Jesus' pure motivation was to glorify the Father and for you to be saved. But we also should believe him because of his persuading witnesses. His persuading witnesses. And we remember the trial of Jesus. They couldn't just accuse him. They had to bring witnesses. And do you remember what those witnesses were like when Jesus was on trial? Jacob? Their stories didn't match up. They were worthless fellows. They got some bummers and some dregs off the street and said, hey, we'll probably give you some money. You guys weave a little tale. Y'all say a little something and bada bing, bada boom, we'll get this Jesus arrested. Well, their stories didn't match up. They didn't have anything, okay? But here are persuading witnesses, okay? And there are four of them. And I'm going to spot you John because he gives us John. And we got a little chart. We're going to jump around a little bit, but you can hold on tight with it, okay? It says in verse 31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. There's his motivation, right? He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So let's just talk about John. And we know this is John the Baptist, not John the author of the book. John the Baptist, Jesus's relative, went out, was preaching a baptism of repentance. People were coming out in droves to the wilderness to hear his message and to be baptized. You know, it had been, what, over 400 years that God had been completely silent when it came to communication with the nation of Israel. And now you have John the Baptist. And what did he say? Jesus came out and he pointed to him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They were in a dark, dark situation, and John takes the flashlight and he points it right at Jesus. No, he takes the spotlight and he puts it right on Jesus. And he even told his own disciples, hey, stop following me. Go follow him. He's the one. He's the one. So when you're looking at witnesses, you already have John, okay? He had a credible message. He had a credible ministry. He even rebuked them and called them a brood of vipers when they came out to him, right? But they understood who John was. So that's one witness right there. But God doesn't stop there. Okay, he says in verse 34, but the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. Now, 1, 2, and 3 are all not from man. They're obviously from God. Why would these be greater than a person? Well, we as people, we can lie. We can have a limited understanding. And while John was not a liar, he was a good witness. He says, I'll do you even better than John. And I'm going to go ahead and start in verse 32. It says, there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives me, gives about me is true. So this one has to be the Father, because it says he. The others are not a he. This one is. God the Father testifies about God the Son. And we already talked about how he did at the baptism and so forth. Okay? So Yahweh, the one true God, is on his side and is testifying about him. Jump down to verse 37. He clearly says, and the Father who sent me has, what, testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Now it's a little bit of a dig at him, right? Because who are they claiming to represent? Well, we know the God of the Bible. We know Yahweh. And he goes, look, I'm telling you, you never even seen his face. You don't know him, but he sent me. So the Father is testifying. But in verse 36, it says, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. So what is number one? There you go. The works. And I know they're kind of tied together. The works that the Father has given me to do. So you could just put Father, you could just put works if you wanted to in that regard. And notice how many times you see verse 33, testified. Verse 34, testimony. Verse 32, testimony. Verse 37, testified. Verse 36, testimony. Again, testimony. On and on and on. Testify about me. So the very works that Jesus did, okay, we get wrapped up and caught up in those because they're amazing and they blow our mind. But he didn't walk on water just because that's super cool. Okay? Hey guys, check this out. Let me have a little fun. He didn't calm the waves just because it was something that was awesome. All right, he didn't just heal people and raise people from the dead for kicks. Every one of those works and deeds he was doing was affirming who he was. And they should leave no doubt that he is real and that he is true and that the Father had sent him. Remember, that's why Nicodemus came to him. He came to him, he said, look, we know that no one does the works that you do unless the Father has sent him. Made it real easy and obvious. So the works testify, right? The works testify. What about the third one? You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Well, there we go. We have the scriptures. This is a good lineup, people. This is what you want right here. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. How do we know? John the Baptist, who you know really well, he said it. And then God the Father has said it. And then the miraculous signs, works have said it. But, and then the very Word of God says it. I mean, being born in Bethlehem, the trip to Egypt when he was young, growing up in Nazareth. So much of the things that, you know, he couldn't control as a young baby or a child, and they were fulfilled, and zeal for my Father's house, and the miracles and all of those things. This goes back to Genesis 3:15, the chosen one. And I hope you've been paying attention in big church, the whole genealogy of Matthew and how in Luke and Matthew you piece those together, and it's awesome. It's awesome. Okay? The scripture prophesied of the chosen one to come, and Jesus fulfilled those scriptures. And you know they had to hate this, because the scribes and the Pharisees would have prided themselves on what? Their knowledge of the Word of God. He's like, you totally missed it, man. I don't know why you weren't reading Isaiah while I was you missed it. But these testify of me. You think that in them you have eternal life. Well, why do they think that? They think that the word is a list of rules. And if they keep those rules well enough, that they're going to get in. But the word is here to show us that we can't keep those rules. And that we must rely on the Savior that God sends. Well, what about the rest of this passage? Unfortunately, now we're going to see one foolish response to Jesus. One foolish response to Jesus. And my hope and prayer as you're sitting in these chairs, I pray that you've already placed your faith in Jesus, that you already have a right relationship with God. All right. And as we hear this, I hope that it, you know, affirms and confirms your faith, and it makes you want to tell others about him and be more like him. But it could be that there's some of you that are undecided. And by being undecided, you've really chosen to not love Jesus. Maybe you're doubting. Maybe you still have some questions in your mind. Just a reminder, there's only two responses. There's saving faith, and there's the foolish rejection of him. And Jesus is going to speak to the foolish rejection of himself, starting in verse 40. And you are unwilling to come to me, so that you may have life. Life. Here it is. I got it. You want some life? Believe in me. Here you go. Life. No, you don't want life? Oh, you say you want life, but you don't think I can give it to you. How about I heal a man who's been ill and lame for 38 years to prove that I come from the Father? Oh, wait, that's not enough for you? What do you people want? How about I die and then I come back 3 days later? Oh, that's still not enough for you. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You all have that instance and that circumstance with that pet. That pet that you're trying to get inside, or you're trying to feed, or you're trying to give water or something, and the pet ain't having any of it. You know, that whole, like, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him eat M&Ms. No, you can't make him drink, okay, that type of deal. And you know what's best for that pet. You know, we want to take Bubblegum and Kit Kat to the vet because they need their shots, but they don't want to go into the little container. They don't want to go get their shots. Jesus is saying, I have eternal life. And that's why Kim gets to do those things. Okay, I don't have to worry about that. Jesus is saying, I have eternal life. All you got to do is come to me. And they're like, nope. I love my sin. I love my power. I love my jealousy. I'm not going to come to you. That is the response of a fool. He says in verse 41, I do not receive glory from men. And you're like, wait, that's confusing. I thought that we were supposed to enjoy God and glorify him. And Jesus is God. So he receives our glory, right? Well, the word glory here translated is honor as an enhancement or recognition of status or performance. Fame, renown, prestige. He's like, I'm not worried about your approval, okay? I'm being approved by the Father. I'm not worried about your approval. I'm not trying to meet your standard. I'm not trying to be popular for you. It says, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourself. Now this is boldness. You religious leaders, you don't have the love of God. You don't have it. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. There are men that you lift up and that you praise and you exalt. They're just men. You listen to them with your man-made rules. I come from the Father and you won't listen to me. In verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? I mean, imagine when they walk away from this conversation, and they're like, ah, that a boy, Jim, you had him on that one. Yeah, Hezekiah, I really loved it when you zinged him. We're so good at this, aren't we? It's just sad. He's trying to help them. He's trying to save them, and they don't want any part of it. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. And you're like, wait, Jesus is the instrument of judgment. So what is he getting at here? Go back to the scripture. You claim, and we'll catch this in a couple of chapters. Remember when they're like, we have Abraham as our father. Oh, we love Moses. We follow Moses. We listen to him. And he's saying, Moses is crying out from the grave that you are guilty. You say him, and in his word, you have set your hope. So when you think of Moses, Moses wrote what? The first five books of the Bible. So they would say that that's their law. That's the Torah. And it teaches us clearly about Jesus. It teaches about the holiness of God. Those are the ones that they say that they would follow. He says, look, if you had believed Moses, you would believe me. Why? For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And I want you to go to Luke 16, and I know it's a familiar story to you. but it really drives this point home. You know, for the person who says, look, if I just got to see a miracle, if I got to maybe do a miracle, something like that, then boom, I know I'd believe then. Luke 16:19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And some of you are like, can I be that guy? Sounds good. There was also a poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And you say, well, I do not want to be that guy. Right? I remember like the story of the tortoise and the hare. Which one are you supposed to be like? The slow tortoise who keeps going. And when you think of like the ant and the grasshopper, the ant is like the diligent worker. And you're like, I want to be the ant. Okay? Even though they're kind of creepy. You're looking at this, the first part of the story. And everyone listening to Jesus is like, uh-huh. Oh, rich dude.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Because the rich person to them was the holy one. If you had money, it meant that God was blessing you. If you were the poor beggar, then obviously you did something wrong and you did something bad. So what he goes on to say is shocking. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And the rich man was in Hades and he lifted up his eyes. You know, all of them go, whoa, what you talking about, Willis? Are you kidding? Jesus, that's not how it works. All rich dudes go to heaven, right? Like all dogs go to heaven. Your story's backwards. So he has their attention. He has their attention. Being in torment and saw Abraham from afar, and we don't know how all the details of this work. This is obviously some supernatural thing that God is depicting. We're not saying that there's an extra holding pattern somewhere, a place somewhere. There's a heaven and there's a hell. All we know in this instance, God allowed the rich man to see Lazarus. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip. And he's still like, hey, that poor dude that used to lay at my gate. Go ahead and fetch him. Send him over to me. Okay? That he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. And there's so much to this. First of all, remember Lazarus is the bum that used to lay at the front and he was all dirty and nasty and the dogs would lick him. Hey, would he take his finger and put it in the water? And come bring it to me? I mean, that's how desperate he was, okay? But also, did that rich man care a thing about Lazarus when he was alive? No, he just left him at the gate. He didn't even bring him any leftovers. Just left him there. But oh, now he's going to come and serve me. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. Because all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over here will not be able, and so that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father. And notice he's claiming Abraham as his father, right? But he has rejected the God of Abraham. Send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so they will not also come to this place of torment. And some of you are like, aw, how sweet. He wants his brother. A lot would say that this misery, these brothers are going to come and they're all going to bite you and yell and bicker. And he's like, look, just at least save me from that. I don't want to hear anything from them. But here's the key. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear. They have the Old Testament. They're not going to listen to it. Let them hear from there. But he said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Right? Look, if you are an unbeliever And you say, look, if someone came back from the dead and they said, hey, it's true, Jesus is Lord. Someone that you know. Then I'll believe. No, you won't. If they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. That's how hard-hearted you are. That's how darkened you are in your understanding. There is no more proof or evidence that you need, unbeliever, than it is right here in God's Word. As we conclude this, okay, I want you to know something, I want you to understand something, and I want you to do something. No, this is a blueprint to share the gospel. Very simply, he gives them two reasons why they should believe. Look, I plead with you to come to Christ because Jesus loves you and he wants to rescue you, the motivation. And you should believe in him because of the Father, the miracles he did, because of people like John the Baptist, but because of the Word of God. And it makes it nice and easy, okay? Makes it nice and easy. And then he also gives them a commentary on their response. Don't be foolish. Repent and believe. Understand what Jesus is claiming. Who he is. One with the Father. He isn't just a good person. He isn't just a good teacher. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's also claiming who everyone opposed to him is. Remember verse 42. You do not have the love of God in yourselves. We need to be able to tell people who Jesus is, and we need to be open to them and honest with them that they are not receiving the love of God. But then something I want you to do, I want you to do what Jesus wants. Well, that makes sense. Well, belief. All right, I'll change that for the middle school. Believe in him if you're not a Christian. Okay? But the Christian is to be motivated like him. Well, what was his singular purpose? Why did he live? Why did he do? He did it for the glory of God, and he did it so that people would be saved. That's what he spent his time on. Okay? And there's so much richness that we can find in this chapter. And it all started with a little domino of healing that man. And then Jesus boldly proclaimed who he was and what it took to be saved. And then now it's left to you to take this info, to digest it, and to know and to understand and to do what he wants you to do. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your son Jesus who died for us. We thank you for this time together. Pray that you would use the word to impact and to save and to give us an affirmation and a confirmation of our faith in you. We love you, Father. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.